Good morning. It is, as I said this morning, a beautiful day out there, but it is dangerous, so on your way home, please be careful, be safe on your travels. But I am appreciative that you are all able to make it here this morning to join with us in worshiping God. As we had finished a couple of weeks ago, we were talking not just about the end of John, the book of John, but especially what takes place in the book of John, which takes place at the end of each of these Gospels, the Gospel records, and that would be his trial. And though Christ's trials were an utter farce, and that's what we looked at, they were absurdly ridiculous in their accusations and in their methodology and how they were approaching all of the things that they were trying to get done, and forcing, and inevitably, Pilate's hand in getting Jesus' death confirmed. Even though all those things were just ridiculous when it came to justice, his suffering through the last day of his life was no joke. And it strikes me odd sometimes, often, these passages talking about the last day of Christ's life are overlooked because the brutality, I think, makes us feel uncomfortable. And maybe it's because we've been desensitized to it from television. I mean, we see images of at least actors portraying what this is about or what's going on, whether it's from the life of Christ or it's just basic television that goes on. We see people being shot or people doing horrible things, and maybe we're desensitized to it. Or maybe the news desensitizes us because we know things like that happen, and before you didn't know it happened. You just kind of expect the people to be decent, maybe. I don't know. And I always wonder why. Why we avoid this topic. Why we don't like it. And perhaps it's because of that uncomfortableness that we see in the brutality. I know here in America, when a person is put to death, every effort is made to make it as painless as possible. Even to the degree that when they give the lethal injection, oftentimes they try to numb the spot before they put the needle in. I don't get that kind of treatment. When I go to the doctor's office and I have to draw blood, they just kind of go, "Hey, take it." I mean, that's kind of like what the nurse says. And I don't know why we're so uncomfortable with it, why this brutality makes us uncomfortable. Perhaps it's our relationship with Christ. Maybe that's why. And that's maybe not necessarily a bad thing, that we don't like thinking about this brutal treatment that Jesus endures. But as we'll see at the end of the lesson today, I hope, hopefully it will help to clear some things up. Hopefully it will help to give us a better understanding of the things that were going on at the time. Even though we are people, as far as America is concerned, who try to make every effort to make it as painless as possible, Rome was not such a culture. In fact, they may have been history's greatest engineers of torture. They may have been the people who perfected it the best. And they made leaps and bounds over the previous cultures. And though you might go to the Middle Ages and see the torture racks and the various implements, some of those very ideas and some of those very engineering marvels, if you can call it that, came from the thoughts that went on during Rome's time of how they could torture people better and how they could find better ways to inflict pain and suffering on individuals. So this was not a good time to be in a situation as Jesus is, though it was, as the Bible would say, the perfect time. It was when the time was right in order to bring Christ to the world. For Christ, this sorrow really began in the garden. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, Jesus, as soon as he enters the garden, knowing what's going to take place and knowing that this is a place for him to prepare and to pray and to think about the things that would go on, it even says there in verse 37 that he begins in sorrow and distress. Luke, the doctor, the physician, records that sweat drops, in the imagery that he presents, come down from him as if they're blood. Have you ever been in such sorrow or distress, in such a tumultuous environment that it wasn't the temperature that caused your palms to sweat or your body to sweat, but you just started to perspire? Your body started to react to the stresses and the situation that you were presented with. And that's where Jesus is at this time. I mean, it's one thing for a person to be alive the day before he dies. It's another for him to know the very next day he's going to die. And not in a wonderfully magnificent way, not in his sleep, but being crucified and being beaten and being tortured and not with his friends at his back, but alone. In a lot of ways alone in the world, with God only there. And so he goes through these situations, the garden, for instance. And as soon as he's done in the garden, he comes out, and what happens? He's betrayed by one of his own. One of the 12 he personally selected, and he personally taught, and he personally worked with, and encouraged to be better human beings than they had been in the past, betrays him to his enemies, gives him over to those who would do him harm. And then not only that, before, or as he's going to the first trial, before Annas, one of his three most prized pupils, it seems, one of the three who he takes everywhere, Peter, James, and John, and Peter denies him three times. Denies knowing him, being involved in his life. And finally, he goes before Pilate, and that's really where the crux of our lesson comes from this morning. And Pilate, though he had done other things, and we looked at some of the things he had tried to do, offering Barabbas, telling the Jews, no, I'm not going to crucify him, he's innocent, I wash my hands of him. Over and over, though Pilate tries to get over this situation where he doesn't want to put Jesus to death, ultimately you come to a point where, in hopes of releasing Jesus, he punishes him horribly. Now this was a punishment that would take place, John chapter 19, verse 1. Verses 1 through 4 is really where we take our context this morning. This is something that took place before every crucifixion, and that's what they're calling for. The Jews are calling for Christ's crucifixion. And customarily, after the judgment was passed, the criminal, the accused, and now the prosecuted, is taken and scourged. And that's literally what it says there in verse 19, though he does it prematurely. John records that Pilate, attempting to get away with not killing Jesus, punishes him halfway, half of the punishment that a crucified person would get, hoping he could maybe get some support, some sympathy for Jesus, that maybe these Jews would be like, okay, well, we're satisfied now. He's been duly punished. And so it says there in chapter 9, John chapter 9 and verse 1, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And oftentimes we go right to verse 2, but we're going to stop. We're going to really investigate verse 1, because it doesn't say a lot, but really it says a lot. Because Pilate had Jesus brutally abused. The word there, scourge. It also occurs in Acts chapter 22 and verse 24. Paul, as he's preaching, and right before he gets captured and taken through his trials and ultimately to Rome, Pilate's preaching to the people. And even in Jerusalem, the people start getting upset and they build a mob against him. And they're going to kill Paul. And so the centurion and his soldiers come in and they capture Paul. And they want to know why the people want to kill him. But what an odd question to ask. Why do the people want to kill you? Well, why don't you ask them why they want to kill me, right? But they ask him instead. And instead of just asking, they threaten to interrogate him by scourging. The only thing that saves Paul there in Acts 22 and verse 24, you'll see just afterwards, is that Paul is a Roman citizen and he drops that information to them. Is it okay for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And the obvious answer, the answer from history is, no, I can't do this to a Roman citizen. So Paul in a way lucks out. He avoids the scourging, and instead the guy has to go through regular means to figure out why in the world these people are doing this, but it's a fairly common practice. I want you to imagine a short handle. I mean, take the end of a baseball bat, basically, right? Where you put your hands for the grip. You got a short handle. And to that handle, you attach two or three long leather pieces. So your handle's about this big, and your leather pieces could be as long as this. And they're thin, and they're fine, and they're hardened. And that would be bad enough. I mean, that's basically what we would call a cat of nine tails. But a scourge, or a whip in this context, they would go a step further and they would take little pieces of metal or pieces of bone and they would tie into it so that it would rend the flesh, so it would tear pieces of your skin off or rake across your back as they were beating you. And what they would do is they would force you to lean over, say this chair here, and they would force you to lean over and you'd put your hands on it so your back was completely taut. All the muscles were tight in your back. And And then a person, in most cases, even in the Jews, they would take an individual who knew what they were doing, who was proficient at the use of this scourge. And they would begin beating you across the back. In the Greek word, the word for scourge, to scourge someone, the verb, is mastigo, which comes from, and we see it, the use of the word, the noun, which is the whip or the scourge, is mastix. And that's where we get our root word for masticate, which is to say you chew something up, which is the imagery that you would get when a person of a person's back after they've been scourged. It's like they've been chewed up. And that's what we're looking at here. I mean, it's one verse. Pilate sent Jesus off and had him scourged. It says he scourged him because he was the authority behind the scourging. But he sent Jesus to be scourged. And that's what we're talking about here. This strips of leather with bone or metal that would be used to rip the flesh from your bones, tear the cartilage, tear the muscles. Even sometimes, records show, history records show, that it was so bad you would even see sometimes the bones of the spine sticking out. This is the process that people did. Now, the Romans were not the only ones who scourged. In fact, the Jewish method customarily restricted the punishment to 39 blows. You might say, well, that's a kind of odd number. It is an odd, well, it's technically an odd number, but it's a very strange number. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. In verse 1, he says, if there is a dispute between men, and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. And there's a few things I want us to notice as far as the Jewish scourging was concerned. This is, whether it's a beating or a scourging, they dictate whether you beat them with a rod or you beat them with a whip or you frankly beat them with a chair. 40 is the maximum number of blows you can land. And notice it has to be in the presence of the judge who condemned them. That's a huge thing in the Old Testament. When it was time for an individual to be stoned, the witnesses who are accusing this person, who stand as the evidence, they are the ones who are supposed to begin the stoning. And we recognize that from Leviticus, which is the big part of what's going on when Jesus tells the people, he who cast the first, or let him who was without sin cast the first stone. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying the witnesses who are claiming this woman should be stoned because she has sinned need to begin the stoning, and then the people carry forward. Jesus says, I have no authority to begin the stoning because I was not witness to this event. And so in the Old Testament, you had a lot of this. That the individuals who were prosecuting someone or who were responsible for the verdict had to either be in part of it, of the punishment, had to take part in the punishment, or they had to be witness to the punishment. And that kept them, hopefully, from becoming hard-hearted, from just being okay. Well, I'll just send him away and I don't have to watch my verdict come to pass. So the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, demanded that the judge decide a reasonable number of blows that could not exceed 40. And so the number of 39 was come to. 39 in most cases was the most anyone would receive, and it was decided on that, not in any direct way. But the Jews came to that because they went one less in case they miscounted and unknowingly broke the law. That way, if you're at 39 or 38 and you look at the guy next to you and you go, was that 38 or 39? You can still get that last one in because you know you're at least one less than 30, or you're at least at 40 at that point. That even if you lose count along the way, or if you miscount, you're not going to unknowingly exceed the 40. And the Jews were really good about drawing lines back from the law, and this was one instance of it, which is where we get the 40 minus 1 lashes. 40 they could have done, but just in case, they showed mercy, which is to say they didn't want to break the law unintentionally. And notice at the end in verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. And so he discusses the purpose of this is punishment, not embarrassment, not humiliation. It is strictly for punishment's sake. So for the Jews, there was a limit. There was a maximum amount that had to be done, or could be done, I should say. So it could be no more than 40 blows. That it had to be done in the presence of the judge who passed this verdict. And that it ultimately had to be for the chastisement of the person, not for the embarrassment, not for the humiliation of the individual. But Christ wasn't scourged by the Jews. So all of these rules, all of these customs, they get thrown out. And as harsh as this sounds, right, even being scourged by the Jews left you, in many cases, nearly dead. Individuals would die from scourgings, even in the Jewish customs, even in how the Jews handled it. But Christ was scourged by Romans. There was no legal limit to the number of blows that could be dealt that individual. The only limit on that beating, on the scourging, was that the person being scourged was not supposed to die before they could be crucified. They didn't want folks dying before they could be further tortured. And so there was an individual, oftentimes a commander, but just as often, there was literally a physician on hand to make sure that the person did not die from the scourging. These folks were good at their job. We're not talking about a random soldier who was selected to beat Jesus. He was at the Praetorium. There was a torturer present, and it was his job to mete out this torture, to scourge Jesus. And these folks, they had the job because they were good at it. They knew how to rend flesh from bone. They knew how to scourge someone. They stripped him after they had scourged him. They stripped him to put him in that scarlet robe. They put that crown of thorns jammed on his head. Then they mockingly bowed to him and they spit on him. Then they struck him repeatedly in the head, though John doesn't record this aspect, the other gospel writers do, and called to him whether he could decide who was hitting him. Then we get to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32. It's only recorded in two of the Gospels, and I always wondered why that was. You know his name. He's a Cyrene, which is to say that's where he's from. His name is Simon. And he was commissioned. He was selected. He was compelled to carry our Savior's cross after he was unable to. And frankly, I gotta say, no wonder. This isn't an unusual thing. Because after an individual is scourged, the Jews called a scourging intermediate death. The Romans called it a half death. And I wonder if this is where the phrase beaten half to death comes from. Though we use it in a very mock term, a mock way. Because most people that we would use it for weren't really beaten half to death. It's not like they're, if we beat them twice as much as we already did, that they would die from it. But immediately they were beaten horribly. But in this case, most of the time, they were beaten more than half to death. Because if it had continued double what the amount they had already received, they would have died. Because the Romans' purpose, remember, is to inflict punishment on the body, but keep the body from dying. And even after all of this, the convicted, and in this case, Jesus, that's a joke, the convicted had to carry his torture device to the ultimate location of his demise. Now for some, this would be a thing of pride, that they would carry it all haughty-like, and they would refuse to look down at the ground. They would look people in the eye as they passed because they were rebelling against the things that were going on. Some individuals, I'm sure, were more morose about it. They were sad, but they still had to carry it, or they would be beaten along the way. And so Christ carried his cross until he was unable. In Matthew chapter 26, as we said before, verse 32, Simon the Cyrene was selected to carry it for him. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Peter makes the same reference, quoting this very verse, when he's talking about the suffering of our Savior. This here in Isaiah is talking about the suffering Savior, the one who would come and who would die for the sins and transgressions that we deserve to die for. And Isaiah says, "By his stripes we are healed." You don't get stripes from the cross. You get stripes from the scourging. You get stripes from the beating that they inflicted upon him. Isaiah chapter 50. Go back 3 chapters. In verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Psalm 129. Psalm 129 and verse 3, he says, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." Jesus even foretold this very thing happening, both in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, and Mark chapter 10, verse 34, that he would be captured, judged by the Jews. He would be beaten, spit upon, mocked, inevitably crucified. Jesus knew these things were going to happen. He knew what culture he lived in. And from this point, this moment in time, he's just been scourged, he's just been struck in the face, they've brutalized him, they've embarrassed him, they've tried to humiliate him, done everything they could to make fun of him and spit on him and do everything they possibly could think of. From here, he goes to the cross. He carries his own torture device until he can't anymore, and when they finally get there, they nail him to the cross and they hang him to die. And we'll talk more about that in the future. Jesus would be tortured to death. It wasn't enough that he was tortured in the moment. It wasn't enough that he was scourged or that all these things happened to him along the way, that his back and his sides, potentially even his front or his legs, without mercy, without compassion. And you say, why? Excellent question. It's always been an excellent question. It's an excellent question even that sometimes the gospel writers ask. We ask this question in many of our songs. Why? Hebrews chapter 2. It seems sometimes the passages that talk about Christ's suffering, I hope they don't get glanced over. But I think oftentimes they don't carry the weight that they should. And we use the word suffering as a byword, as a stand-in. And it doesn't mean anything to us. It doesn't mean what it should mean. Here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Philippians chapter 2. In verse 8 he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Perhaps this study has enhanced our view of passages like this. Enhanced our understanding of what Christ was willing to go through. The extent Christ was willing to go for me. And I'll tell you, friends, that challenges my faith. When we talk about having the same mind that Christ had, "Let this mind be in you," Paul says to the Philippians, "which was also in Christ Jesus." And then you look at the things he went through. Would we be willing to go through those same things for him? How deep is the love that Christ has for us? That not just he went through these things, but he knew what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. And he took that pain and that suffering anyway. And he could have said, "I'm done with you." He could have been discouraged by Peter's denial. Maybe by Judas's betrayal. Or the betrayals he knew that even we would come up with. Even that we would walk away from him from time to time. Or maybe we have. And yet he went through all that anyway. Not just ultimately in the cross, though. What a horrible death. Asphyxiation. Because you couldn't lift your body on four nails. Or three nails. Anymore. But through the suffering that he endured just on the way. And he did it for us. For you and me. That we would have a hope in eternity. That we could be perfected through his blood. The blood that was shed that whole way. But especially that which was shed on the cross. If you, this morning, if you are having challenges to your faith, perhaps you haven't come to the faith yet. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you haven't decided to be purchased by Christ through his blood. You can do that today. You can be his son. You can be his child. Now, and if you want, forevermore. You can be a child of God. A brother in the faith. And if you have walked away from him, if you've not been challenging your faith, if you've found instead just challenges to your faith, and you've walked away from him, you can return, you can come back. Because that's what he purchased for you. He purchased a second chance. And as many as you need. Until the point where we leave this earth. And then the second chances end. And we're stuck with the decision that we've made. But it doesn't matter how long you've walked away from him or how long you served him before. It doesn't matter at what stage you left. All that matters is that you come back now. And if you are having challenges to your faith, if your faith is struggling, if you're struggling as a Christian, in your walk. Not just this lesson. I hope that it does. I hope that it encourages you in the love and the commitment that Christ had for you. But I hope that it challenges you to become better. To look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To look to God for help in your times of need. Because what we're dealing with here, this is serious business. We're talking about heaven and hell at this point. We're not talking about losing a secular job. We're not talking about our house falling apart or our car breaking down. We're talking about more than life and death things. We're talking about eternity things. And that's what Jesus purchased for you when he went through this. When he endured the suffering of the scourging and the humility of being mocked and spit upon and the pain of the beatings and the ultimate torture of the cross. He went through that for each and every one of us. For you and me. And if you want this day, you can be his. All you have to do is decide. And if that's your decision today, I pray that you would let it be known. Whatever we can do, we will help you to accomplish your will. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as we stand and sing.